Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and if you will, begin reading with me in verse 24. Go down through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for this prize, or the prize, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." It is interesting to me, being an individual who likes athletics and likes to follow sports, that the Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions in his epistles, uses analogies such as this to describe some important spiritual principles. And there are two basic analogies that are used here. One, running a race. And the second, prize fighting. Or, of course, it wasn't exactly that 2,000 years ago. But fisticuffs and fighting is something that I suppose is just about as old as man. And there were contests such as that existed at that time. So we find two basic points that are made in this particular text with regard to the Christian life as it is compared to those things. One is the necessity of purpose. That is described with regard to training. The fact that you train for a purpose, to achieve a goal. And of course our goal is to obtain the prize. The prize is the upward calling that is found in Christ Jesus. The prize is the eternal reward. Our life must be lived with that purpose always in mind, that goal always before us. The second thing that is mentioned here is the need for self-discipline, temperance with regard to the pursuit of that goal. We have to have control of self. Now that's specifically mentioned in verse 27 as disciplining my body and bringing it into subjection. And I would assert that in a very real way, as the description is given in the New Testament, the sins, well, let me put it this way, the enticement to sin is an appeal to our body, appeal to the flesh. And I recognize that when we talk about our physical bodies and the flesh, that they are not completely, entirely the same. It's kind of similar to talking about the heart. When we talk about the heart, we're not necessarily referring to the physical blood pump. But having said that, when you find the, for example, in Galatians, the fifth chapter, the conflict that exists between the spirit and the flesh, the two being contrary to one another, there is some truth when we talk about the temptation or enticements that the devil puts before us, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that those enticements are enticements to the physical body to engage in activities that are sinful, whether it be sexual immorality, some type of a pursuit of the flesh and indulging in the appetites of the flesh. These kinds of things very commonly lead to sin. We can even use James' epistle with regard to his exhortation to control the tongue in this area, this part of our study. So the importance is for our mind to have control over our body, to have temperance and self-control with regard to these things, and that takes diligence on our part. We've emphasized this time and again. It's just the outgrowth of Bible study and application. There are two things that are extremely important in this. One is the knowledge to know what is right and what is wrong. And then secondly, the virtue, the conviction to apply those things that you have learned to your own life. And it's something that is not easy. It's something that takes a great deal of work, in which this particular illustration that is used here is extremely appropriate, because that's one thing that athletes, I think, are well known for, especially professional athletes, collegiate athletes, those who have attained a high degree of proficiency. One is they practice a lot. Number two is they take care of their bodies. They prepare their bodies in such a way as to get the most out of them. And they may lead profligate lifestyles. They may be immoral. They may indulge certain aspects of the flesh in other areas. But they're extremely diligent with regard to what they put into their body, with regard to their the discipline of weightlifting and aerobic training and those kinds of things, to ensure that they basically wring everything they have out of their body to attain that goal whenever the time to perform comes about. And so while others may say, you know, I can have that cheeseburger, an athlete who's training for a marathon or a boxer who's wanting to win a world championship, they're not going to do that because the goal is more important than the present temptation or desire. And as a result of that, they're very, very disciplined. And of course, there are athletes that are not as disciplined. You read about them as well, and one of two things happen. Either they're unsuccessful, or even if they're successful because of talent, they're bemoaned because they do not reach their full potential. Yeah, they're good, they're great, but think of how much better they could be if they were more disciplined. And so you hear those kinds of things talked about quite a bit. The ones that receive the greatest praise are those who have reached the ultimate because they have not only talent, but they have also done the very best they can to get the most out of their talent. So I think that it's appropriate that we look at that. You know, if it wasn't the Apostle Paul, if it was another, the analogy may have been somewhat different with regard to the arts or some other thing, because those kinds of dedications and efforts are necessary in all areas. But the application, I think, is something that is very important for us as Christians. If we want to please God, we need to run the race in such a way as to attain the prize. Not just someone who's jogging on the weekend to lose a few pounds. That's not the way that you live the Christian life. You run it so that you win it. Win that race. That's how hard you work at it. And I'm also aware of, just to again finish that metaphor, because it is an interesting phrase that he uses in verse 26, the latter part. He said, I fight this way not as one who beats the air. There are various routines that individuals do often, aerobic routines that either incorporate kickboxing or shadow boxing. And what they're basically doing is beating the air or kicking the air. They're not connecting with anything. It's not their intent to do that. It's just the movement of the arms and the legs in order to burn off some calories. But if you're seeking to win the crown, to defeat the opponent, you don't swing at air. You seek to land the blows. There's purpose in what you're doing. And so training and purpose, diligence and purpose are the two points that are to be established in these particular metaphors that the Apostle Paul uses, and certainly applicable in the life that we live as Christians. So I wanted to get that out. I think it's a wonderful lesson for us to consider. And I think by application, we need to think to ourselves, just how diligent are we? How hard are we trying with regard to our Christian life? This description that he gives, what we see in our culture with regard to those athletes that are aspiring to the highest level of competition. Can we say, hey, that correlates with how I'm living my life as a Christian? Or not? And if not, then there's something that is amiss and something that we need to apply ourselves perhaps more diligently toward. All right, comments, questions? Yes, Tom?
Being introduced to a Christian from the Baptist church, and his line of thought was, once saved, always saved. And he asked me the question, do you think that God is an Indian giver? And I said, certainly not. And I wish I would have had this phrase in verse 24 memorized, I did not, but anyway, I gave him other information. I introduced the concept of backup sliding, to which he said, there isn't that concept. And I said, yes, there is. And this was a 24 hour reading for you, where you said it in your speech right now. Run it in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, when you say obtain, that's good, but then when you look on the other side of the coin, you can use it as well. And when the race is not run in a proficient way, you could not gain it.
Sure.
I thought that was very interesting and will be applied in the future to this young man.
Yeah, that's one of many passages that indicate that the promise of life eternal is just that. It's that of promise, not of realization. The realization of that promise is in eternity. In other words, it will be on the other side of judgment. The answer to the question, is God an Indian giver? No, God does not take back the promise of salvation, but an individual can refuse it by the life that he lives. Whenever we talk about the possibility of one falling, it has absolutely nothing to do with God being unfaithful. It has to do everything to do with our being unfaithful to Him. Our not keeping our part of the bargain in that regard. In other words, we're not fulfilling what God requires. And certainly one of the things that God requires is a diligent race run. And individuals who do not run that race may forfeit the prize simply because of their lack of faithfulness. Yes, Dick?
Physical race, and 25 is the spiritual race, and in the physical race there's only one first place. But in the spiritual race, all those that adhere to verse 27, that doesn't mean the body, brain, and projection, everyone gets first place.
Yep.
But there's no second place, there's only first and last place, and we don't carry no one last place.
Yeah, that's a good point. With that parallel, as Dick has indicated, in a physical race, you have losers. I don't know if this is a completely parallel in this regard, but you have an awful lot of people who we may refer to as recreational runners, those who train, that have their own goals, and they'll enter into a race knowing that because of their age or because of their lack of talent that there are going to be individuals who are going to be finishing that race. Let's say a marathon. Others may finish the race 2 hours before they do simply because of that talent. However, they have a goal. And so they train as diligently as possible and work as hard as possible in order to meet the time that they have set that goal. And they're training in that same way in order for them, in other words, to gain victory in their particular contest, kind of a different contest. And I think maybe that might be something that we can apply in this regard, the acknowledgement that that anyone who strives with such diligence, and this is regardless of their intrinsic talent that they might have, it's regardless of at what point in life they made the decision to name Christ as their Savior. It has nothing to do with their health or anything else. It's simply they're doing the very best that they can, and that's what signifies a victory in that regard. Tippi, did you have something you wanted to add?
No, I was just going to say that sometimes embracing means you have a time. You get there at the same time.
Okay.
Yeah,
we could use that as part of the illustration. We all come in first, in other words, if we make it. That's the point. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I saw this in the news earlier, I think this week. There was a track meet that was going on, and there was an individual that he started celebrating before he got to the finish line, and his competitor came and just beat him at the last minute. So that person, they gave up before they actually reached the finish line, and running is an action verb. And we have to keep doing that. If we stop, we're not running. So that to me was just an illustration. You've got to keep pushing to the very end.
All convenient. That's a very good point. Very good point. All right, anybody else? All right, simple analogy, simple application that we can make. Let's go on then, and the next section is the first verse, 13 verses of the 10th chapter. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, we have a continuation of the call to faithfulness. And what he does, he uses the Old Testament examples to indicate what happened to individuals who did not maintain their faithfulness to God. And so Kyle, if you talk to that individual who contends for the once saved, always saved, this would be a good point, because not only do you make that point, run in such a way that you may obtain it, but you have examples of individuals who once stood with God, but they lost their standing as a result of unfaithfulness. And that is used as an object lesson for us as Christians. It's not valid to say, yeah, but that was under the Old Testament, because the very point being made is it happened to them, it can happen to you. And so that possibility of faltering in some way is something that's found in this section as well. Now, that's not the primary point that I wanted to make in this section of Scripture. If you'll will begin reading with me, we'll go again through the first 13 verses. He said, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, there are two, what we might refer to as proof texts that are utilized in this particular passage of Scripture. In other words, it's something that we will often quote to make a point. And so when someone is a bit arrogant with regard to his spiritual standing, we will say, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And that's a valid point to be made. Same thing with regard to verse 13. When someone says, "I just can't take it, it's not my fault," we point out the fact that God is faithful with regard to temptation, will not allow an individual to be tempted above what he's able to bear, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So those are two proof texts that we utilize. But I do want you to recognize that both of them are made much stronger if they are kept within the context of this particular passage. Because what he's saying to the Corinthians is that despite the acceptance of Israel by God, and he parallels this with regard to the acceptance of the Corinthians by God as well, by referring to the baptism of these individuals. Basically, he's saying they were baptized like you're baptized. Now, we're baptized in water for the remission of sins, as we are called to be in Mark 16, 1 Peter 3, Acts chapter 2, all those examples. Their baptism was baptism into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. We are edified as we study God's Word. They ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. And he goes so far as to say, in effect, as the Hebrew writer does in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, is that their salvation, their standing with God, is based upon the same thing as ours. That spiritual rock was Christ. The only reason that any Jew that lived and died before Christ came on this earth is going to heaven is because Jesus Christ died for his sins. So they're as dependent upon Jesus Christ as are we. But in their case, most of them experienced God's displeasure. Though he was accepting of them for a while, there was a falling which took place. Well, why was that? Well, I want you to notice there are a number of reasons for this. You'll notice in verse 6, they lusted. Verse 7, they became idolaters. Verse 8, they committed sexual immorality. Verse 9, they tempted Christ. Verse 10, they complained. Now, those are things that are common even to Christians today. We are warned about the dangers of illicit desire, of lust. We are warned about the dangers of erecting false gods. Now, our methodology of idolatry is a bit different than the ancients in that we don't have graven images, but we do supplant God with other things, which is the same exact thing. It makes us idolaters. Sexual immorality is something that's prevalent in our society today. Tempting Christ, as some of them tempted him. Complaining, that murmuring, complaining. All these things are things that are common. Common problems. We could probably, if we took the time, we could correlate every single example that is mentioned there with some admonition the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthians in this epistle. An awful lot of problems in that church, and he deals with a lot of things very similar to this. And so he uses that, and he's basically telling them, have you not learned from what you know about these individuals? Now, you know, the Old Testament was something that was very familiar to Jewish Christians, something that they were aware of. It was a part of their culture. Even more so than it is a part of ours, I suppose. I mean, we as Christians should, and we teach our young children, for example, all of those Old Testament narratives so that they'll become aware and they'll learn from those things. But that was basically their national heritage that we're referring to here. So they were intimately aware of all of these things that happened. And they were aware of the rebelliousness and the falterings of their people. And he's telling the Christians here that all of those things that happened to them, they're written down for us. Now that's not to say that's its exclusive purpose, but it is the purpose. And we need to recognize that they serve as admonitions to us about the possibility of apostasy. And I think that in verse 12, it's not just referring to sin here. That's one of the things about those proof texts. If any man thinks he stand, let him take heed lest he falls. That's not just arrogance, thinking I can't be tempted or I won't succumb to temptation. These individuals lost their lives as a result of their evil. They lost their standing with God as a result of those evil things that they did. And individuals, this is a directly applicable point to the religious world who thinks once saved, always saved. If a man thinks he stands, he better be careful. Because it's possible to fall. It's possible to lose our standing with God. And the reason why we lose our standing with God is because of sin. So the examples are what's important. And that example is something that teaches us not only the possibility of apostasy, the danger of sin, but also that there is always a way of escape. And that escape has specific reference to temptation, but we might also add to that, because the Scriptures teach it very clearly, that if an individual has faltered, that there can be that reconciliation, escape from eternal punishment, as we pray and ask God's forgiveness in that regard. God's just to forgive us of our sins. So, we look at the Old Testament. Someone says, well, why do we do it? I remember an older man a number of years ago, as we had... and it is our common practice in our scripture reading to read from the New Testament. What Jim has been doing now for a number of years is he'll start off in Matthew. When we get to Revelation, he'll start back over in Matthew again. But this has been 20-something years ago. And there was a period of time where we were reading from the Old Testament. There were, I forget now who it was that was at that point in time, maybe Brother Yoakum, I suppose, but someone was making choices with regard to what verses would be read, and there were selections being taken from the Old Testament, and an objection was raised about that. We're New Testament Christians. We ought not to be spending our time reading scriptures as a part of our worship from the Old Testament. We need to be reading from the New Testament. And I thought that was such a simple-minded statement, something that was indicative of a lack of understanding of the nature of God's Word and the importance of the entirety of God's Word. There is a legitimate reason for us to incorporate all of God's Word from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation in our study and our readings. I acknowledge that we're not under the authority of the Old Covenant, we're under the authority of the New, but there is so much that can be learned from the examples, both good and bad. Now, this is specifically referring to bad examples, examples of individuals who fail because of their ungodliness. But it's important that we study the Old Testament and study God's reaction to sin, His treatment of His people and other peoples as a result of both their unrighteousness as well as their righteousness and obedience, so that we know how God feels about sin and how He treats individuals. There's too much today, not too much, but let's say there is a distortion of God's image today religiously, because individuals exclusively talk about His love and are not willing to consider His righteousness. And the fact that God is righteous and just requires that He react indignantly to those who are rebellious. And He will. And we can learn that if we look at how He reacted to sin in the Old Testament. Okay? So I would stress the importance in this regard of studying the Old Testament in order to see how God deals with sin. Questions, comments about this section? Yes, Scott.
At the end of the chapter, he sums it all up. And I'll read that verse and make my own opinion, if you will, or observation. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. This is verse 33. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And I was conjured up in my mind Jesus' prayer just before He was being prayed. His prayer was nothing. I came away with it as His concern for so many others, not Himself, so many others. And this kind of parallels that concept.
Okay, good point. All right, there's one thing I want to add to the section in chapter 10, 1 through 13, and that's the 14th verse. And that is His specific call, because He made an allusion to it earlier in verse 7, but His specific call in verse 14 to flee from idolatry. That's one of our questions to consider, chapter 10, verse 14. What about idolatry in our day and time? Now, I made an allusion to the fact that commit idolatry, perhaps in different ways than what the ancients did with regard to the graven images, but that idolatry is still present and prevalent. I'll just use them both. Present today. So can someone give me a few examples of modern day idolatry, examples of having idols? And don't all speak at the same time.
Love of money.
Okay, love of money is an example. Yeah, money often supplants God in the minds of men. Yes, John?
Hollywood.
Okay, that's a good point to be made. Our adoration of with me it would be more likely athletes than movie stars, but pop stars and those kinds of things. And there is that. We elevate them too highly from time to time. So there is an example of the exaltation and elevation of a person that though you may not make a graven image, the posters on the walls and the ridiculous aspirations to be seen by or to touch or to bask in the presence of those kinds of individuals would be a form of idolatry. So, yes, Ron?
Recreation.
Okay. That's very good. You have a lot of people that go golfing or fishing or something like that on Sunday morning, and it supplants worship to God, and those kinds of things can obviously be an example.
I'm just going to say, some people think they put on the service just to have a good time.
Okay.
You know, that's what they're here for. And they should be able to have a good time all the time. And they don't want to take the time up to serve the Lord at all. They don't even give them thought.
I think that could be the supplanting of God with self. I mean, you could define it in that way. Anytime an individual is unwilling to submit himself to God's will because he desires to do as he wishes, he's putting himself before God, and that would be a form of idolatry. I saw another hand. Yes, Dave?
The application was said before, but those that worship nature
I refer to them as environmental pagans.
Environmentalism.
you're getting back to paganism there a little bit.
That's the word. Environmentalism, mainly, you should all be environmentalists. I come up as a stream.
Yeah.
And they worship nature naked and higher, and they put that above man, you know.
Yeah, that's a good point. And again, you have individuals that are motivated. It's a somewhat surprising thing, but they are motivated in their environmentalism by a paganistic view of the earth. I mean, they talk about Mother Earth and the goddess Gaia and all sorts of things like that. So it's just a throwback. And by the way, there are pagans in our culture today. Wiccans, for example, and some of the Eastern religions. That are worshiping other gods. So there is a lot of paganism that still exists in that idolatry. I'm more concerned in the application. The reason I brought this point up is some things that can impact us as Christians to where we can be practicing paganism. Covetousness is an example of that, which is idolatry ourselves, and perhaps not be aware of the sin that we're committing.
Well, it goes back to entertainment, but I think one of the broadest ones is Super Bowl. Like, that has become, everything stops for the Super Bowl. I don't like football. I don't care who's playing. Doesn't make any difference to me whatsoever. But you see churches shut down their services. You see, you know, having Super Bowl parties, and everybody's, I just find it very interesting.
The amazing thing is how many churches, and I think that fad is a bit passe. But still, there are a few, I'm sure, that do. But for a while, churches were basically setting aside worship to God for the purpose of having a Super Bowl party in its stead, or trying to have a hybrid amalgamation of the two. You know, and it's silly. But that's a good example. Yes. Okay, so you're basically saying allowing the busyness of life or our own desires. I think that's very similar to what Jerry was saying in that regard. Another example of that, to where we would allow. You know, I'll just give you an example that's very, very similar to what Chris just mentioned. There's a woman that made the decision that she would stop reading except for reading the Bible. Now, that's not to say that she felt that it's wrong to read other, like, fiction or nonfiction books or those kinds of things. But she had reached the point to where she had elevated her reading of fiction above her service to God. She was in a kind of addicted to a certain kind of nonfiction book, and she recognized in herself that she... when she was reading, everything else fell aside, and that was the most important to her. And she was neglecting, her obligations to her family, obligations to God, those kinds of things. So she determined, well, I want to continue to read, but I'm going to, from now on, every time I pick up a book, it's going to be the Bible, because she had elevated that in her life to an unhealthy thing. And so that could be. Again, when we're talking about idolatry in that regard, I do want you to recognize that it is a metaphorical use of it. When we talk about what is idolatry, if you were to have a hard definition of idolatry as it was practiced in Old Testament times and such, it would be bowing down before other gods, graven images. In other words, there is the realization that that this is a deity, and I'm going to worship this deity rather than Jehovah God. What the Apostle Paul is talking about with regard to covetousness, which is idolatry, is not that any individual who's covetous or who wants money or who is setting aside his worship to God in order to go after money, that he's in his mind, he's saying, I have a God, and my God is money, and this money is the all-powerful creator of the universe. You know, it's not that. It is the supplanting of God with something else. And whenever you supplant, when God is removed from your heart and another thing takes its place, then in that definition or that understanding of what idolatry is, seeking something or someone before you seek the Almighty, you have made that thing into an idol. And as such, you are committing sin. So God has to have first place in our heart. And anything that supplants God in our heart has become an idol to us as a result of that. And that's, of course, the essence of what the Apostle Paul is saying there. All right? Anybody else? Yes, John.
Yeah, here's an interesting case with the Islamic. You call it veneration. Black stone. It's the 7 feet black cube, probably the bottom is a cube. But it's out of a black stone, they venerate one of the largest religions in the world, they venerate this idol. And the Muslim scriptures even talk about that Muhammad would, when he was alive, he would kiss and caress this black stone. If you're against that idolatry, why would you do that?
Yeah, and that's true, and I think that those kinds of practices, which were very prevalent, there are a number of Catholic traditions that had their origins in the Middle Ages and in earlier centuries that are very similar to that. It may be the Exaltation of Mary. There's a black onyx statue of Peter that, as individuals leave St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome, they will kiss the feet of Peter. And that has been rubbed down to a nub and replaced, I think, on a couple of occasions over the centuries, because worn down by the constant caressing and touches and kisses of the penitents. Those kinds of things, I want y'all to recognize that paganism is a... when we're talking about pagan idolatry, we're talking about a superstition. We're talking about something that is the realm of ignorance. And when you look back, you see that. You have ignorant individuals who, when they would look at the world around them, they would ascribe everything bad or everything good to a pagan deity. And they would erect statues and make gods in their image. And that's an indication of ignorance and superstition, that practice. And so it's not surprising that those who would claim to be worshipers of the one true God, that there are vestiges of that thing that would enter into their faith as well. Again, you see it in Catholicism, primarily because of it's an old religion. It basically comes as a distortion of the first century church with regard to those religions that have their origin in earlier ages. That's something very, very common. The interesting thing about that, of course, is that as a result of that kind of thing, individuals today who are skeptics will attribute the same to us, that there is no differentiation. What you have the skeptic today doing is exactly what the Athenians did in Acts 17, where they made no distinction with regard to the gods. They created in their image all of these gods to give sacrifices to, that represented every aspect of their life. You have God of the sun, you had God of the moon, you had God of war, you had God of peace, you had God of love. You had all of these gods or goddesses that were erected by men. And then you have another altar to an unknown God, in case you missed anything. and they didn't differentiate. So Paul comes in and he basically says, I want to tell you about that one God that you missed. And in reality, he's the only true God. There is only one God. And so there is a distinction or differentiation that is made. And skeptics today don't make that differentiation. They think that the Christian faith is just as much superstition as all the others. And it's very difficult because of the paganism and because of denominationalism and because of the apostasies of the past for us to make inroads in seeking to differentiate, just like Paul was struggling with it in the first century. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 is that we all may be one so that the world may believe. Because when the world sees all of that junk out there, then it doesn't differentiate. So it lumps the Lord's church and God's people and God himself in with all of the riffraff that's out there. And it's very difficult to overcome that. So that's a challenge that we have. Yes, sir.
Fleeing of idolatry, you have to recognize the idolatry. We go through and we list things, but you have to figure out not only that there are problems, but that the problems affecting you. We say, hey, you can go read nonfiction. But for that lady, it was choking things out. She had to address it. But sometimes people don't even realize it's choking things out. So if you get to a point where you're coming on Sunday morning, you're like, oh, I haven't prepared. Or say, well, I'm a month behind on my daily Bible reading. You're a month behind. It's like, well, I'm just very busy. Well, you can't just say you're just very busy. You have to identify what's going on in your life and choking that out. I mean, if you make some ridiculous level or achievement on a video game on your cell phone, but you're a month behind on your Bible reading, or if you check Facebook, 12 times a day, but you're a month behind on your Bible reading, then you've got something that's choking the thing out. And it's very easy to recognize in other aspects, but for some reason, time is very elusive to humans. I mean, if you came to church and they were passing around the Lord's Supper, you're like, oh, thank you, I had a really, really big breakfast. You realize, oh, I have a problem. But time is the thing. You don't think about time very well and then realize, oh, I had a really huge breakfast of, Facebook time and don't have any room for consumption of the Bible at that point. Well, you've got problems,
very good. That's very good. So what that indicates is the importance of introspection. And that's something that's difficult for all of us in various areas. You remember the admonition given by our Lord to the rich young ruler who had kept everything with regard to the commandments of God from his youth up. And he said, well, you lack something. There's one thing that's missing. And what's that? Well, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. And he went away sorrowful because that was the thing. And he had a blind spot. And that's what we need to be careful about. Justin makes a valid point that with us, many of us, time is the blind spot. There are other blind spots that could be present. By the way, there's one that I wanted to bring up that no one else did, and that's work. Work can become an idol. And we need to be careful not to allow that to become an idol either. One of the things that my study of Ecclesiastes I've come across, there are a lot of things that are valid in and of themselves, but when they supplant God, they become idols to us. That's when they become wrong. And there are things that we, as a people, as a culture, we place a great deal of value upon. The work ethic is something that is the reason why, one of the reasons why our nation has become great as an economic powerhouse, at least, and when individuals are bemoaning the current status of our nation, one of the things you hear about quite often is the loss of that work ethic. But there are some people who elevate that to too great extent. If Christians do that, it becomes an idol to them. Yes, Dick.
One aspect might seem kind of odd, that we alluded to about different gods, and we've all heard that accusation. Some of the denominations say, well, my God wouldn't do this, my God would do that. And so they got a separate God rather than Jehovah God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. You're remaking God in your own image. And in Romans chapter 1, you'll remember that that's exactly what they did. They no longer retained God in their knowledge, but recreated Him in the image of beasts and four-footed beasts, creeping things. They remade God because the God that existed, the true God, is one that didn't comport with their desires, what they wanted God to be. And because of the debased mind that they had, it became necessary for them to remake God in their image. We certainly as a culture have done that today. We're about out of time. I want you to, if you have an opportunity, to read through the week the 11th chapter beginning in verse 17 and going down through the end of that chapter. The next section that we're going to be discussing is some of the abuses of the Lord's Supper that are mentioned there in the text. And we'll continue our discussion of the questions to consider and practical considerations. And we're getting pretty close to the end. We probably got two or three more weeks worth of surveying this material. You'll notice we're going a bit more rapidly than we have before in talking about these things. But that's where we'll be in our study next week. All right? Thank you very much for your kind attention today.